Today's scripture reading is from John 13, 36 through 38, and also John 18, 15 through 27. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And then from John 18, 15 through 27, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. This is the word of God.
Well, I don't do this kind of thing often, but I wanted to start off our sermon. I was going to share with you all sort of a confession, sort of a dark secret of my past. Back in my youth, in my younger, foolish days, immaturity. And now please be kind and gracious to me as I am opening myself up to you. Back in my younger days, I used to love the New Kids on the Block. Loved them, had all their tapes. Tapes were the things that were before CDs, which were the thing before MP3s for you younger people who don't know those. I sang along to all their songs. I love the New Kids on the Block, and I apparently missed the memo of when suddenly they become unacceptable and unpopular, at least in my own social circle. And I remember one time at school, I think I was probably in elementary school, when there was a conversation happening about the New Kids on the Block, which I must have sort of exposed or betrayed my own favorability towards them. And then somebody said, as it got silent in the crowd, somebody said, "You don't like New Kids on the Block, do you?" And I said, "No, I don't. I don't like New Kids on the Block. What? No, I've never liked them," is how I responded. It was a question that was very similar to the question Peter received in the courtyard there. And I remember at the time realizing that this questioner certainly expected a negative answer. And I remember at the time being very aware of the real likelihood of scorn and shame being heaped upon me as only school-aged children can heap if I answered in the affirmative. And so I felt fear of what they would think of me. I felt fear of their rejection of me. I felt shame for associating with something that the majority around me had decidedly rejected. And so I denied ever having known them. And this is fairly trivial. In fact, actually, I remember going home then, and in my conflicted shame, I destroyed, ripped out the ribbon of all my New Kids on the Block tapes and never listened to them again. Although I think I heard they made a comeback and they're a thing again, which, well, there it is. So this is trivial, right? This is somewhat trivial. But nevertheless, when I remember that story, when I think about it, I think about Peter's story. And even though this was very trivial, I really do remember feeling perhaps the first time, or the first memory at least I have of it, feeling the power that the fear of man can wield over someone's life, over my life. I remember feeling shame because I let that fear lead me to denying something that I liked, something that I had previously associated with. And so even though that was a trivial thing in and of itself, think about how much worse that would have been if in that denial I didn't deny merely something, but someone. If in that denial I didn't deny merely someone even that never even heard of me and didn't know who I was, to if I denied somebody who knew me, someone who I knew, someone who actually mattered, someone of real importance in reality and importance to me, someone who knew me, someone who cared for me, someone who loved me, someone who died on the cross for me. What if I had, out of my fear, denied that person? What about when it comes to denying one's love for not something trivial, but for something ultimate, for the ultimate person, the one who made us, the one who went to the cross for us, the one to whom we owe all allegiance to, the one to whom we all owe all love and devotion to, the one we should be proud to associate with, the one who we should consider the highest of privileges to associate with, the one we should boldly proclaim our love for, no matter what the cost. When it comes to Jesus, unlike when it comes to the New Kids on the Block, denial of him is anything but trivial. Denial of him is ultimate, and I'm sure we could all think of times in our lives, whether in a moment of weakness or in a time of rebellion, that I'm sure we could think of times when our story resembled Peter's story, maybe more so than we'd like to admit. Probably none of us have been in a situation when we feared arrest for associating with Jesus. Probably none of us have feared a situation in which we have been in a situation in which we feared physical harm for associating with Jesus, which is probably a very big part of what is in Peter's situation here. But even if we haven't feared those exact things, maybe we still found ourselves in a similar situation. Perhaps we found ourselves in a situation in which we were in the minority, surrounded by a majority of people who had decidedly rejected Jesus. Perhaps we were in a situation in which we felt the fear of what other people would think of us for identifying with Jesus, that people would think we were foolish, that people would think we were unintelligent or unenlightened or naive or gullible or superstitious or old-fashioned or even, just terrible, bigoted, old-fashioned people, or would lump us together with those less sophisticated Christians out there, maybe. Perhaps we were unwilling to identify ourselves as believers in Christ because we were afraid that it would bring rejection upon us or cost us friends that we value. Perhaps we were not willing to stand up for what is right because it might cost us something else, perhaps a job even. Whatever the situation, have you seen denying Peter in yourself? Have you seen Peter's denial in your own life? I would be willing to bet that if any of us are honest enough, we all have to some degree or another. And here's the point. I can look at my own life and remember times when I should have spoken but didn't, when I distanced myself from Christ instead of identified with him, when I denied him instead of proclaiming him. And here's the point, is that Peter's story is here for us to learn from. Peter's story is here for us to learn from. So what can we learn from reflecting on Peter and Peter's denial of Christ? Well, two things that we're going to look at. We can find warning from Peter's story, and we can find hope in Peter's story. So first, find warning from Peter's story. I think Peter's story is best summarized by the Apostle Paul, at least the first warning from Peter's story is best summarized by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Perhaps this is a verse you're familiar with. It says this, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. You see, Peter's story, the first thing it warns us of is it warns us of the danger of spiritual pride. Because in Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial, we see very clearly, I think, Peter's spiritual pride. In all four gospel accounts, Jesus directly and clearly predicts Peter's threefold denial of him. Jesus tells Peter very plainly, "You will deny me." And what does Peter think every time that happens? "No, I won't. No, I won't." He emphatically, he passionately, he assuredly, confidently denies that he would do as Jesus predicted he would. In Peter's story, we see the danger of spiritual pride. Peter is shocked that Jesus would even suggest such a thing. Peter is surprised. Peter thinks that Jesus has sort of underestimated him, you know, that Jesus has underestimated his resolve, his character, his faithfulness. Peter seems nearly insulted that Jesus would suggest such a thing. And in verse 37 of chapter 13, he responds when Jesus suggests that there would come a time when Peter would not follow him. Peter says, what do you mean I won't follow you? I'm ready to lay down my life for you, Jesus. You see how sure he is? You see how proud he is? You see how unwilling he is to listen and be humbled by Jesus' warning? Perhaps, in fact, if he had been humbled by it, perhaps if he had been a little less self-assured, perhaps he would have taken warning, and perhaps then he wouldn't have fallen. In fact, in every other of the accounts, Peter claims that even if everyone else forsook Christ and denied Christ, he would not. He's certain that he would be the one person to stand by faithfully by Christ's side. J.C. Ryle, an old preacher, in his sermon on this, said this, "If Peter had not been so sure that although all denied Christ, he never would, he possibly never would have fallen." Peter thinks that Jesus has underestimated him, you see, but actually Jesus has estimated him very accurately. Peter's profession betrays that he thinks more highly of himself than he ought. Peter overestimates his own character. Peter is blind to the propensity for sin in his own heart. Peter thinks he's standing firm, and he hasn't taken heed of the Apostle Paul's warning. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. This is a warning of the danger of spiritual pride, and it's warning to us that anyone can fall, right? It's a warning to us that anyone, I mean, Peter was one of Jesus' top disciples. Peter was the guy who made the famous bold profession of faith in Christ upon which Jesus said that he would build his church on. Yet he became the denier. Anyone could fall. Even Peter could fall. Anyone can fall. Sin is no respecter of persons. So don't think that you're safe, exempt, immune. Because if you think you are, you will walk in arrogant, self-deceived pride, and you will set yourself up to fall. Your sin will take you off guard. It will catch you by surprise. It will deceive you. But if you know you're weak, if you know the propensity in your heart to turn away from God, if you know the susceptibility in your life to follow after and listen to the temptings of temptation, then you'll walk humbly. Then you'll walk cautiously. Then you'll walk with self-examination and desperate dependence upon and reliance upon the grace of God. You'll walk carefully after him. You'll flee temptation. You'll rely on his strength. You'll know how prone you are to wander. And so you'll be on guard, and you'll follow after him more carefully and more closely. I make it a point to always read, whenever I see an article in the news or hear something in the news about pastors or church leaders who fall into sin, I always read those. And that might seem like an odd habit. In fact, it could be a sort of a dangerous habit, because I could do that with the attitude of someone like Peter, who said, you know, look at that person. That person would deny Jesus, but I wouldn't. Look at that person's failure. I would never do such a thing. You might read stories like that and think, that person is a sinner. That person is a fool. I'm not like that person. I would never do that. Or you can read a story like that and you can be warned by it. You can take heed lest you fall. You can remember that no one is beyond the ability to fall into sin, to be seduced by sin. And so you can make yourself more humbly on guard for it, more watchful for it, more spiritually engaged in the battle that God calls us to fight as we follow after Jesus, instead of empathetic and lazy and arrogant. No one is beyond the ability to fall. No one in this life is at the place or has reached the point in which they can't fall into sin. Serious sin, even. Scandalous sin, even. Surprising sin, even. Heinous, serious sin with devastating consequences on one's life and relationship with God. And so if you read Peter's story and think, come on, Peter. If you read Peter's story and think, I would never do that. Then you see you fall into the same trap Peter fell into. That's what Peter said. Even if everyone else did it, I would never do that. You fall into Peter's trap, and you set yourself up to fall. J.C. Ryle, in that same sermon I quoted earlier, said this: let it be a settled principle in our religion that there is an amount of weakness in all of our hearts of which we often have no adequate conception, and that we never know how far we might fall if we were tempted. We fancy sometimes, like Peter, that there are some things we could not possibly do. We look pitifully upon others who fall and please ourselves in the thought that at any rate we would not have done so. We know nothing at all. He goes on to say, the seeds of every sin are latent in our hearts. Even when we are renewed by God's grace, they need only occasion or carelessness or the withdrawal of God's grace for a season to put forth an abundant crop. Like Peter, we may think we can do wonders for Christ, and like Peter, we may learn by bitter experience that we have no power or might at all. He goes on to say, this is a longer quote, he says, what we need is a humble sense of our own innate weakness. We need a constant dependence on the strength of the Spirit, and we need to daily pray to be held up, because we cannot hold up ourselves. These are the true secrets of safety. As the great Apostle Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. See, it's not in convincing ourselves of our own innate strength that we find success in the Christian life, but it's in reminding of ourselves of our own innate weakness, in which we desperately cast ourselves upon God and his grace, and it's then that we find the strength that we need. So the Peter story reminds us of the danger of spiritual pride. Second, Peter's story warns us of the danger of the fear of man. The fear of man is a biblical expression that simply means fearing other people more than God. The servant girl's question of Peter in chapter 18 is asked, as I alluded to earlier, it's asked in a way that it assumes a negative answer. You're not one of his followers, are you? And there have been very many theories as to why Peter denies Jesus. Some are get pretty imaginative, in my opinion. But the most plain and reasonable explanation of what's going on in Peter's own motives is this, that he's afraid. His master, his leader, had just been arrested, and he was following at what he hoped would be a safe enough distance under the cover of darkness, presumably such that he was hoping he wouldn't be identified. He's afraid of what will happen if he is. He's afraid of what they'll think of him. You follow that guy. You've left everything behind to follow this guy who has just been arrested, who is failing. He's afraid of what they'll do to him, perhaps, if he is identified with Jesus, that he would be arrested with him. And perhaps this question from this servant girl catches him off guard in a moment of weakness. Or perhaps he had resolved at the time of Jesus' arrest to disassociate himself from Jesus if the question came up. But either way, Peter is afraid. And so he denies knowing Jesus. He denies having followed Jesus. He denies identifying with Jesus, believing in Jesus. And after the first denial, you can only imagine how the second and third would only become easier or would even feel necessary at that point for him to continue in sort of the hole he's dug for himself. Fear of man is a powerful force in all of our lives. Fear of man is a powerful force. We tend to fear people even more than we fear God. We tend to underestimate the fear of man. It affects us, but don't underestimate it. It affects us in more ways and more deeply than we tend to think. We tend to underestimate it, I think. We tend to trivialize it. In fact, we often call it something like peer pressure, which trivializes to a degree so that we think of it as something that only teenagers deal with or something. But everybody struggles with fear of man. Fear of man is a powerful influence in everybody's life. Fear of man is living as though man and what other people think of me, or whether other people accept me or not, is more important than God and what God thinks of me and whether God accepts me or not. It's living to please the people around me or to avoid upsetting the people around me instead of living to please God. It's worshiping man instead of and above God, elevating man above God, treating him as his opinion as more valuable than God in God's opinion, or as more significant, or as more worthwhile, or as more weighty than God's. It's living for his praise or acceptance or reward or applause instead of living for God's. It's essentially replacing God. It's finding a substitute God. It's worshiping some other person in the place of God. And that is no trivial thing. That is no insignificant thing. Fear of man can cause us to fear that people will see us, that they'll know who the real me is, such that we would feel shame for that, and so that we would live enslaved to constantly hiding myself from other people, or constantly advertising a false version of myself to the world around me. We can fear that people will think poorly of us, such that living for the fear of man means being paralyzed by the fear of letting people down, or the fear of being rejected by people, or desperately, on the other hand, or desperately trying to prove myself to the world. We can fear that people will hate us and reject us, such that living for the fear of man is constantly trying to blend in and never offend the world around me, or constantly trying to win their approval. We can fear that people will ridicule us. We can fear that people will emotionally or physically hurt us even. And so living for the fear of man is either trying to always appease people and never endure any persecution for Christ's sake, or trying to hurt other people first so that they can't get to me. It makes people big and it makes God small. It makes people weighty and it makes God light. It makes people worthy And it makes God unworthy and trivial. It makes people significant. And it makes God insignificant. This is idolatry. And even if it doesn't lead us to some heinous sin in our behavior, it's a heinous sin in our hearts. It may be that fear of man leads you to reject God or to deny him as Peter did. Or it may be that fear of man causes you to live a nice, polite, respectable life with otherwise outwardly good behavior, but that nevertheless is motivated by a slavish fear of wanting to impress people, just as the Pharisees lived. Fear of man can cause someone to deny Christ like Peter, but in a different social environment, it could lead someone to embrace Christ outwardly only for fear of what people would think or for a desire to win their applause. So what is the solution for fear of man? What is a solution? You know, I think most of us who see this in our own lives would readily admit that there would be more joy and freedom in life if we were freed from it. Readily admit that, but what's the solution to it? Well, first we need to see it for what it is, that it's fleeting and empty, that it's insignificant. It's like the morning mist that's there 1 second and gone the next. That's true in this light, and that's true in the light of eternity. It's fleeting and empty. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't really actually give you anything. To win all the praise of all the people in your life is fleeting and empty if you don't have the praise of God. It's fleeting and empty. Secondly, see it for what it is. It's enslaving. It's never enough because it's so easily lost. You can have it 1 minute and lose it the next. And so that you're never done striving for it, striving after it, and so it's enslaving. It never gives you what you really want. It never gives you what you really need, because all of us, what we really want, all of us, what we really need is God's favor. What we need is the pleasure of God in our life. What we need is to know that God accepts us. And so see it for what it is. Second thing is live for something greater, because only the love of God is enough for you. Only the acceptance of God is enough. That's what we need. That's what we long for. And when you have the love and acceptance of the God who made you and the God who redeems you and the God of the universe, the only one that ultimately matters, the only one whose opinion counts, the only one whose value and estimation and judgment last, when you have his favor, when you have his acceptance, that matters and that outweighs anything else we could live for in this life. And compared to that, we see the fleeting triviality of living for other people. God sees and knows you. God sees and knows me. The good parts and the bad parts, the pretty parts and the ugly parts, the ugliest of parts. He sees and knows us. And because of Christ, he loves and embraces us. That gives you what you need. That gives you joy. That gives you peace. That gives you security and satisfaction in this life. And it frees us from needing people and being enslaved to them to actually being able to love and enjoy them, because we aren't trying to suck life out of them. We're finding our life in Christ and able to bless others with that life we find in him, instead of trying to find it and needing it from other people. So choose the love of God, choose the embrace of God over the love and embrace of others. Even when it means the scorn and rejection of the world. Remember Hebrews 2:11, that Jesus was not ashamed to call us brother and sister. If Jesus was not ashamed of us, then we have no reason to be ashamed of him. In fact, we have every reason to count it the highest of privileges to identify with him, even if it brings upon us ridicule, rejection, even if it brings harm upon us. So learn from the warnings of Peter's story. And last, we find hope from Peter's story. Peter's story displays to us the hope of forgiveness. Peter's story displays to us the hope of forgiveness because Peter's denial that we read about today isn't the end of Peter's story. It isn't the end of Peter's story. Last week, we looked at Judas. And Judas' betrayal of Jesus sadly does become the end of his story. He doesn't turn from it. He dies in unrepentant regret. But Judas' denial, though he certainly will feel shame, I'm sure, though he certainly feels regret, Peter's denial isn't the end of his story. But he finds repentance. He turns back to Christ. There's hope for Peter, which means there's hope for us when we have denied and been ashamed of the one who took up the shame of the cross for us. There's restoration for us who trade the love of God for the praise of men. In Jesus, we have a merciful high priest who reaches to us in our fallenness and lifts us up by his grace. In Peter's story, we see the hope of forgiveness. In fact, there's a reminder of it, of Peter's forgiveness in this very story. In two details that come up again later on in chapter 21 when Jesus restores Peter, we see first of all that here in the courtyard at the time of his denial, Peter is warming himself by a charcoal fire. And we see later on at the end of the Gospel of John when Peter is restored that the setting is similar. There's a charcoal fire that Jesus is waiting for Peter by. Certainly this reminds Peter of his denial and all the guilt and shame along with it. And then there's another detail that reminds us of the denial. And it's that it's the threefold affirmation that Jesus requires Peter to make. Three times he asked Peter, "Do you love me, Peter?" One time for each denial that Peter made of Jesus. Why is that? Why does Jesus do that? He could be doing that in a cruel way, just sort of trying to rub it in for Peter, trying to just make Peter feel bad. But I think the reality is this, that he's reminding Peter not only of the extent of his sin, but he's reminding Peter that as far as his sin went, so far does Christ's forgiveness go. As far as Peter's sin went, as deep as Peter's sin went, that's how far and further that Jesus' grace goes to cover those who have sinned and fallen and denied their Lord. And so find hope in that. Jesus is a gracious Savior who lifts up sinners who have fallen. Find hope in that. If you've denied Christ like Peter, find hope in that. That just as Peter was restored by God's grace, so you and I can be restored. So you and I can be forgiven. No matter what sin has come into your life or come upon you, Jesus' forgiveness and grace go that far. Peter's story displays to us the hope of forgiveness, and finally it displays to us the hope of transformation. Just as Peter's fall is in the end of Peter's story, that he finds forgiveness, got out of order here, I guess. That Peter's story displays to us the hope of transformation. Here at the end of the gospel accounts, we see a cowardly, fearful, denying Peter. But that's not the end of his story, right? And if you've read about Peter in the story of the Acts of the Apostles, you see not only that Peter was touched by the forgiving grace of God, but that Peter was touched by the transforming grace of God. And in fact, that is the destiny for all who know the transforming grace of God, that they find the transforming grace of God as well. Peter's not left unchanged, but he's radically changed. He's radically transformed. Back in chapter 13 and verse 36, when Jesus says that Peter isn't going to follow him at one point, and when Jesus predicts Peter's threefold denial, he says this: "Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me afterward." You see, even in Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial, he assures him that he'll be restored. He assures him that he'll be changed. He reminds him and gives him the assurance that he will again follow after Jesus. And in fact, he will lay down his life for Jesus. And if you know the story of Jesus, of Peter, you know that Peter followed Jesus to his own cross after he saw Jesus go to the cross for him. We know that if you've read about Peter in the book of Acts, you know that Peter followed Jesus every step of the way, that Peter preached the gospel boldly, that Peter associated with Jesus unapologetically, that Peter was willing to endure intimidations and threats and beatings and persecution and imprisonment, where in Acts chapter 4, in the face of those things from the authorities, when it's not just a question from a servant girl, but it's a questioning from the authorities for them and intimidations and threats for Peter to be silent about the gospel, he and John reply, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." You see, at the end of the Gospels, Peter is denying Jesus. And in the book of Acts, he's saying, we can't deny him. We can't stop speaking about him, no matter what. And in Acts chapter 5, after being arrested and beaten for continuing to preach the gospel, he, along with the apostles, rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. See, he's transformed from living in self-protection and trying to save his own life to laying down his life for Christ's sake and for the sake of the gospel. He goes from an unwillingness to identify with Jesus out of fear of what would happen to being totally unashamed, boldly and proudly identifying with him no matter what the cost, and considering it an honor to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. Peter is changed. In Peter's story, we see the hope of transformation. That gives us hope, because if Peter can be changed, that means we can too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we find in Peter's story, that we can find hope of your forgiveness, that we can find hope of your transforming grace in our life. And I pray for all of us that you would strengthen us, that we would know and see our own weakness and look to you for strength. That you would transform us, that you would make us willing to lay down our lives for you, that we would remember that you laid down your life for us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.